Psalm 53, having sung now this together, let's hear it now read. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Dear God, we again come to your word and we give you thanks for it. What a tremendous privilege we have in possessing sacred scripture. And we ask that tonight you might bless us as we've read it, as we consider it together, that you might give us wonderful thoughts from your law, things that would encourage us, things that would motivate us, things that would drive us ever closer to yourself. For we do ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Do you remember driving in your car with your father? Perhaps you've had this experience. And as you're driving, you hear a song on the radio. You turn it up. It's the latest song, you think, and you sing it. You appreciate it. And then you notice your dad singing too. And you say, Dad, what gives? I mean, this is a 21st century song. And he says, oh no, this is an old remake. Right, you've had that experience, and so you rush home, you put on the tape, I dated myself there, you search the internet or whatever it might be, and you find it is virtually the same song, give or take a few variations. You may have felt the same way when you read this psalm tonight. In fact, it's almost verbatim Psalm 14, almost verbatim, not completely. There are some differences that I'm going to bring out that I think add something to our understanding. But it's very, very similar. And so I'm not going to deal with the psalm in its totality here. Instead, I'll refer you to go listen to the recording of Psalm 14 if you weren't here for that. But as I came to this passage, my wheels start turning. I start thinking, why is it that there is a psalm virtually identical to Psalm 14 here? Why is it that there are a few variations? Are those variations important? Do they teach us something new? Is why Psalm 53, in other words? These things start occurring to my mind, and perhaps to yours as well. And so what I want to do tonight is this. I want to do three things. The first thing I want to do is briefly survey the meaning of Psalm 53. Again, because I've done that once before, rather than preach you virtually the same sermon, I'm just going to survey it again this time, offer a summary of it. And then I'm going to answer the second question, which is this. Why the differences? And what are the differences? Because there are some. There are six variations altogether. About three of them, I think, are irrelevant, merely using synonyms in places. But there are some that I think if we recognize them, that they add something to our understanding. And then the third thing I'm going to do is ask that question. So why then Psalm 53? And after we examine the differences, we'll be in a position where we can do that. So let's begin by summarizing rather briefly what we're going to see together. The doctrine of the text, it's a little bit lengthy, but it reads this way. It is wisdom to meditate upon the sinfulness of man and the despair of our condition. For in so doing, we come to understand the character of God, and the work of Christ. So that's what I'm hoping to show you. And so let's turn now our attention to the Psalms together. First, a summary of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The psalm begins, well, let me say this. The psalm is divided into roughly four parts. There are four parts in both of these psalms. And the first thing that you see is the height of folly. Again, we start in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no good. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, let me simply say this. He says here, the apex of folly, if you will, is the person who says there is no God. And what I think there seems to be at play here is this, as we'll see in the contrast in verse 2. The person who says there is no God is the man that buries his head in the sand. He does no scientific inquiry. If he plans to, or if he suggests that he has, he's merely playing charades. This is to hide yourself, to bury your head in the sand, to say there is no God. For even as we sang this morning, as we've seen elsewhere, God is displayed everywhere. We have only to open our eyes and see that this was not the handiwork of some cosmic eons of mass bumping into each other and colliding. There's no purposeless chance sort of thing going on here. It's clearly the work of a designer, given the fact that everything has purpose, everything has design. We betray ourselves even in the way we speak of it, when we call animals creatures, and even unbelievers can scarcely help but to do that. But the point that he is driving here is, do you want to see a fool? That's what he says here. Do you want to see a man who's truly ignorant, even if he pretends to be a genius? It's the man that says there is no God. That's the apex, the height of folly. And they do abominable deeds. They're, again, as we said this morning, the proof is in the pudding. They live out their unbelief in godlessness. In section 2, we see God's evaluation of mankind. Now, this is an interesting thing to me. We have no communication of the fool doing real scientific research, but we have God doing that. Notice here, verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God has done a cosmic search, if you will. He's looked over space and time, and he looks at all mankind, and he says, is there anyone that understands me? Is there anyone that knows me? And the answer is no. There's no one. So in a great contrast to the fool, he does the scientific inquiry, so to speak. And it's very clear that there is no one who does good. Not even one. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. They are irretrievably corrupt apart from God's grace. This leads to a question. The third section in verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? So here's the million-dollar question. Do they do this? Does man run after wicked deeds and say these sorts of things and fail to understand because they don't have adequate knowledge? We've already touched upon this. And the question, the implicit answer here is, no, that's not the case. They eat up my people like bread. They know it's wrong and they do it anyways. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, right? All of the earth is the Lord's and the fullness that dwell therein. It's not for lack of information, in other words. It's not for lack of information that men in their natural condition reject God. That's the third section. But then in the fourth, you might ask the question at this point, it sounds like a pretty desperate situation. Is anyone saved? Does anyone have hope? Thankfully, he concludes with that word of hope. Verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. He speaks to his covenant people. There is a hope. There is salvation to come out of Zion. And this, do you remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well and he says to her, time is coming and now it is here. where you will worship the one, well, salvation will come out of Zion. And you will not worship here at this mountain, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. But he refers to this passage as well as Psalm 14. It says salvation comes out of Zion. And so this is a summary of the passage here. It's speaking about the despair of the human condition apart from the mercy of God. It speaks of our utter desperation except for the mercy of God. That's what this psalm is about. And that's roughly the same picture you get in both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. But now this leads to the next question. What are the differences? Are there differences between 14 and 53? And if they are they significant? Again, I think that there are, you can identify six differences in the two psalms. In the first place, you might find in verse 1 of both verses of both psalms, iniquity being replaced by deeds or abominable deeds. But I think that's virtually just a replacement here, a synonym. Or you might see in verse 3, in this psalm says they have fallen away, and in Psalm 14 they turned aside. I think, again, these are roughly synonymous. I don't think there's anything really significant there to grapple with. But there are several that are important. And the first one I wish for you to see is this, the superscript. Note the superscript. I have utilized these throughout the psalm as we preach this, but I should say it again. The superscripts are part of the inspired text. They are part of the inspired text. You will never find a psalm. You will never find a hymn. I shouldn't say never. But there are almost every place that you find these hymns, especially in places aside from the Psalter, because sometimes we have the ones here without superscripts. But say Deborah's psalm in Judges chapter 5, things of that nature, Exodus 15, they have a superscript describing why this psalm was written, what the purposes were, etc. Now, what I want you to see in this psalm, in contrast to Psalm 14, is there's something added here. Flip back with me, if you will, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, the superscript simply reads this: to the choir master of David. Okay? Flip back to 53. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. Now notice, it's lengthened there, isn't it? There are two details added. One, it's according to the Mahalath. And secondly, it's called a maskil. Now I want to look at both of those terms, because I think it's possible. Now I have to admit, there's something a little bit speculative about this, but I don't think so, really. So that was sort of a counterproductive couple of statements. But nevertheless, I think there's something to make here, and I want to look at both these details. The first is it's called a maskil. A maskil. You will find this term is used 13 times in the Psalter. We'll see it in the next one as well, 54 and 55. And the word maskil, according to Derek Kidner, is this: it's a participle of a verb meaning to make wise or prudent, or to have success or skill. Now, typically they're treated like this. These details are treated either as a sort of metrical term or as an instrument. And what Kidner suggests, and what I buy, is that it's not simply a term of instrument or liturgy or whatnot. Instead, it's a word that means to make wise. Now, one of the reasons that's more compelling in this psalm is notice verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. The term there is identical to the superscript. Identical. And so God is looking for someone to understand. The Psalter says this is a maskil. And what I would suggest is it's given for understanding. Now, I think that's something significant here, and I'm going to draw this out later. But as we look at this psalm, a psalm primarily about sin and its effects and its consequences, and which utterly leaves us bare and desperate, right? If this is right, if we're to understand this as being highlighted as a psalm that brings wisdom, then what you need to understand is this. Understanding your condition, your sinful condition before God, brings wisdom. Brings wisdom. And that's virtually identical with Calvin's twofold knowledge. Right? Twofold knowledge, the knowledge of self, the knowledge of God. When we understand how God has made us, when we understand how far we have fallen, then we can finally understand God. We can't rightfully understand God in any level if we don't know ourselves. We can't do the contrary wise either. And so I think that's a suggestion to us. I think you should read here. This is a psalm meant to give wisdom. The second place, it's called a Mahalath. This word is only used in two places in the Psalter. The other one is used in Psalm 88. And the word is almost identical to the word used for sickness. For sickness. In Psalm 88, it's informative, I think, that it's also used there. Because it's a very similar content of Psalm. In Psalm 88, what you have is a man attributing his sickness to his sin. He realizes, now we've discussed these things before. I should say this again as a caveat. Not every sickness is caused by a particular sin. We know that. We remember Jesus when he's walking with his disciples and they asked him, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither, right? This is so that I might display my glory. And so it's not necessarily that case, but we also know this, as Psalm 51 taught us a few weeks ago. Sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes God is disciplining us. Sometimes we're sick because we're inattentive or we're less than disciplined. And particularly, I think, in both of these psalms, and this will come out a little more in a moment, these psalms are directed to people who are slothful. It's directed to people who are careless, who do not listen to the injunctions of God anymore. And so they're given a harsh word, and it's directed to the choir master for the use in times of sickness. I think that's what this portion of the superscript is saying. Hear these words from Psalm 88, for example. This is Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Sick, afflicted, desperate, a very similar content to what we find here. And so my suggestion is the word Mahalath is not an inconsequential liturgical term or some unknown musical instrument. I think we're given a clue into how we're to read this. And we read it to get wisdom, knowing that perhaps we're living in sin that's making us sick, that God is judging us for, and we should use this for that purpose. So that's the superscript. I think these things come out a bit more clearly in time. But the second thing to note, the second most important variation in these psalms is the change of the use of the name for God. In Psalm 14, everywhere the word name, everywhere God's name is used, it's Yahweh. It's the covenantal name. It's God's gracious name, you might say. But in this psalm, it changes. It's always translated Elohim. Very same spots, the terms are changed. Now, what's the explanation there? Why the difference? I would suggest it has to do with the audience. It has to do with the audience. Psalm 14 is describing the unbeliever, but it's describing the unbeliever in a way in which hope is also communicated to the faithful. We'll see that in the next detail. But instead of utilizing the name Yahweh, because here he's speaking primarily in judgment to the hard-hearted. Does that make sense? In Psalm 14, it says strong things about the unbeliever, about excuse me, about the one who is foolish and who says there is no God. But in the midst of it, it's meant to encourage. It's meant to bring encouragement to the people of God who are living faithfully despite the atheism around them. Here, it's speaking more of judgment. The words of hope, save verse 6, are almost removed altogether. We'll see that in a moment. But here's the importance here. Yahweh is used in the first one to indicate God's gracious disposition toward his people. In this one, it's Elohim. And Elohim means something more aspiring to something that's meant to drive fear in us. Notice Louis Berkhof defines Elohim this way. He says, it is probably derived from the same root, which is to be smitten with fear, and therefore points to God as the strong and mighty one, or as the object of fear. So think about the difference now. When Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai in the burning bush, God is calling him, sending him to Israel. And what is he going to tell them? Do you remember this? He says, who am I going to say sent me? And he says, you tell them I am sent you. And I am is an attempt to translate the Tetragrammaton, the Jehovah, Yahweh. And it's creating, it's distilling fear. It's meant to communicate a gracious disposition. I am. I will be your God. I am your God. I will be your God forever. I will be faithful. I will crush the gods, so-called gods of Egypt, so on and so forth. Here, he uses a word that's meant to instill fear. Because again, he's speaking to those who don't care. He's speaking to those who have refused to listen to the instructions of God to this point. And this is made even more clear in the third difference. Again, as I've already alluded to, there is a change from comfort to terror. Again, if you want to flip back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 6. Excuse me, start in verse 5. Therefore, they are in great terror, that is, these who rebel against the Lord. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying this, the unbelievers have done these terrible things. They're devoted to wicked deeds. They do nothing good. And yet they're in terror. Why are they in terror? Because I, Yahweh, I, the living God, am with the generation of the righteous. And he goes on, you would shame the plans of the poor. You would shame those in destitute and cast down positions. But notice he says, but the Lord, Yahweh, is his refuge. See, that's a word of comfort, isn't it? A word of comfort to the poor. A word of hope to those who have been oppressed. And he's saying he's with the righteous. Notice now, Psalm 53, flip back. Verse 5, there they are in great terror. That's the identical. But then he goes on, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. There it's a word of shame, isn't it? There it's a word of something fearful. These people are oppressing my people, so they will walk in terror. These people have camped against God's people, and God will scatter their bones. That's a far stronger message, isn't it? And to those who are listening, they're meant to be awakened by this, aren't they? Do you not hear the voice of Elohim, the mighty God, breathing his fire against you? Do you continue to strive to oppose him? He will scatter your bones all across the face of the earth. Do you think you can stand in his wake? Think again. It's a different tone altogether, isn't it? And I think there's a great deal of things to draw from this. And so this leads me to my last question. Why then Psalm 53? I think having answered these questions, we've put ourselves in a position to answer the question, why then Psalm 53? And these are also our applications. I want to mention four. The first thing I want to state, and remembering here, remembering as I summarize what we've already said, that this is a psalm that's meant to help us attain wisdom. It's meant to attain wisdom, and its primary thrust is about sin, right? Now, if that's the case, I suggest then these four things. First, that it is wisdom to understand sin and be humbled by it. It is wisdom to understand sin and be humbled by it. Considering the fact that this is largely repetitive of Psalm 14, that in itself is instructive, isn't it? When you want to communicate a message, very important, what do you do? What do you do with your children? Something's extremely important, right? And if they don't get this right, I've got a message to take to grandma, let's say. If they don't get this right, it's peril. I don't know. What do? Do you say it once? No. You repeat it, right? You say, son, daughter, are you listening to what I'm saying? Right? Listen to me now. This is really important. The fact that God repeats this message, I think, should be an indicator that this is really important. It's really important that you get this. It's as if God is saying to us, Christian, do you hear what I'm saying? It's really important that you hear this. And what is the content of that which he wishes us to hear? He wishes us to remember our pitiable condition outside of Christ. It is wisdom then for us to know our sin. Sometimes you'll hear people say, enough about sin already. I don't want to hear about sin. That's the heart of a fool. That's the heart of a fool. The wise man knows that wisdom comes from understanding sin in all of its gory and gruesome details that God reveals to us. We need to know these things, and they're meant to humble us. They're meant to humble us as a consequence. I think also the fact that he repeats this demonstrates our reluctance to embrace it. The fact of the matter is, we don't simply refuse to hear these things, these depictions about sin, because we're ill-informed, right? The reason we often don't want to hear these things is because we don't want to believe them. Right? I mean, God looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there's anyone who understands him, right? If there's anyone who does good, and what's his verdict? No, not even one. Not even one. And Paul himself, as you recall in Romans 3, utilizes this in Psalm 14 to make the same basic point that he also makes in Galatians. And he's making it to the Judaizers who say this, who say, I hear what you're saying, but I can't believe you. That's what they're saying, isn't it? I know you say I contribute nothing to my salvation, but I just can't believe it. I have a free will. I make my own way. I make my choice. I do what I want to do. All those sorts of things. I've done good works. I've been a Pharisee. He reminds us. He says, hear this. No matter how reluctant you are, you need to hear that you are utterly ruined by your sin. Every faculty, mind, thought, will, emotions, they're all corrupt. No, we're not as bad as we could be. God has restrained us in his providence. But nevertheless, everything about us and our fallen condition is ruined. It's bent toward ruinous ends. And none of it is geared towards the glory of Christ, is it? which is the ultimate criterion of a good work. And so he tells us here to highlight our reluctance. He says, look, you need to understand this and you need to embrace it. Calvin wrote something. He says, Paul's intention, and this is when he's quoting Psalm 53, says Paul's intention in this passage is not simply to rebuke men that they may repent, but rather to teach them that they have all been overwhelmed by an unavoidable calamity from which only God's mercy can deliver him. It's well said. The second thing to see, the second application is, it is wisdom to understand Elohim's attitude to sin. Again, God's attributes, his characteristics, they don't conflict. Yahweh does not conflict. This is not like a schizophrenic God. It's not the way it is. But the use of the name Elohim draws attention to something that we need to bear in mind. That our God is a consuming fire. And we must approach him with reverence and with awe. Those who were being spoken to primarily in this psalm refused to fear God. They no longer feared God. They'd heard these kind things about Yahweh, about his faithfulness, about his fidelity to his covenant promises, all of which are completely true. And yet they failed to think, they failed to consider that this is also the God who hates sin, who hates to see it in his people, who hates to see it in his kingdom. He is the mighty one, the one who drives fear into us. You know, if we really think about God accurately, there ought to be a little fear in us, oughtn't there? There ought to be a little fear. You think again as a father, right? Imagine your father, or imagine you're fathering your children. And there are times where you console them with your love, your never-ending love, right? It's a good thing, there's good times. But sometimes you have to flash the belt, don't you? Sometimes you have to show them, I love you, but I so despise this behavior that you need to feel my wrath, right? You need to feel punishment. And that's the way God deals with us as well. And these names communicate those things. It's kind of like the question. If somebody comes to you and says, well, so you're telling me if I sin, God will forgive me. Now, that's a loaded question, isn't it? And the answer has to be this. Well, why do you want to know? Right? I mean, if you're caught in a sin, you are grieving over this thing, you are broken over it, and you need to hear that God forgives, that's something we can clearly communicate. But if what we're trying to do is get a license to sin, if we're trying to say, so you mean I can do this now, and later I'll say, sorry, God, I'm good to go, right? If that's what you mean, we need to say, you need to recall the God of Scripture who hates sin. Yes, he forgives the repentant, but he hates it. So don't indulge it. But it's the heart of wisdom for us to understand Elohim's attitude towards sin. The third thing to see, it is wisdom to understand sin, so to understand mercy. That's the whole point, isn't it? Like the whole point that this thing is being driven is that you won't really understand mercy if you don't understand sin. If you don't understand how utterly consumed you and I are in sin apart from God, if you don't realize that we can do absolutely nothing to attain his favor, but that he has done it all for his people, that's where you see mercy, isn't it? Again, if I see it as a, you know, my sins are just me skinning my knee and I need a Band-Aid, right? Well, he puts a Band-Aid on it. It's a nice thing, God. Thanks for that, right? But when we see something different, that you are totally consumed and inflamed by your sins, and God has done a complete renovation of you. You have a new nature if you're in Christ. You no longer have this old man. Now you are a new man, a new woman, and God has done it all. Not part, All of it. That's a staggering thing, isn't it? And if you don't get sin, you won't really get mercy. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant? You remember this, right? The servant has amassed such a tremendous debt that in 100 lifetimes he can never repay it. And he goes to the king who is wanting to seize these things from him. And he pleads with him, please show me mercy, show me mercy. And so he does. He grants him this staggering mercy, lets him go free, cancels his debt. And then what does he do? He runs out in the streets, finds the first person that owns him a nickel. And he beats him and throws him in the prison, right? And then the king hears about it, and what's he say? You learn nothing. How can you who receive such mercy not show mercy in return? But the only way we don't respond like the unforgiving servant is if we understand just how fully depraved we are, how rotten we are. Our culture doesn't like to hear those things. The psalmist says, I am but a worm and not a man. In our fallen state, we are but worms. But nevertheless, we are worms that have been loved by the living God. We are worms that have been rescued by God Himself. And that's mercy, isn't it? Because that's something we don't deserve. We are utterly undeserving of. We are worms beloved of God. And in the last place, I think this psalm teaches us wisdom. In that it teaches us that wisdom is to understand sin so that we understand Christ. Again, that's the point of Scripture, isn't it? To point to Christ. And if we understand how corrupt we are, how utterly ruined, and how we have nothing different from anyone else, from the unbelievers around us, we don't have anything more redeemable than they do. And yet God set His electing love upon us. And He sent forth His Son. And to redeem us, He sent Him conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And remember that, right? In order that He might not be corrupted by the filth of Adam's fallen nature. He had to be born in the womb of a virgin. Because if the root is sick, all the branches will be too. And He came and He lived. Unlike us, His heart was pure. Unlike us, He lived to do the will of the Father. Unlike us, the Son fulfilled all righteousness. Unlike us, the Son stood in our place. He who was perfectly holy, harmless, and undefiled, and without sin, and separate from sinners, and utterly undeserving of judgment, put Himself under the judgment of God, that He might rescue us. Again, if we think sin is this small thing, if we think sin is this trite, trivial thing, we never get Christ. Our understanding of Christ and our understanding of sin go hand in hand. They correspond. A low view of sin, we have a low view of Christ. A high view of sin, in the sense that reminds us of how utterly destitute we are of good, reminds us of the infinite and unmatched, the matchless grace of Christ Jesus. Why would He do such a thing for people as weak as we are? As Paul writes, while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. Someone might die for a righteous man, but why would anyone die for you or I? Only if driven entirely by love and mercy and the grace of the Father. And so this is a wisdom psalm, isn't it? We get real wisdom when we understand our sin, because when we understand our sin, then we can understand Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this psalm. The natural man would avoid these things. We certainly wouldn't hear these things from the world, that we're utterly ruined and desperate. And yet we're thankful that we have heard them, because in hearing them, we are staggered by your incredible grace and mercy. We are staggered that you should show love toward us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and accomplish everything necessary for us, that we might know eternal life, that we might live in your presence, and we might enjoy you all the days of our eternal life. And so we thank you for giving us this gory view of ourselves so that we might see the glory of you, our living God, most clearly reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray, give us this heart of wisdom. Help us to reflect upon these things throughout the week so that more and more we might come to appreciate and love you for your mercy and grace displayed to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.